Indeed, hungry souls will receive his grace. Amen. Crossroad, join me, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5 today. Please join me as we continue our worship. Verses 1 to 20. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown away and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the home. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This was the word of God. Please join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would be glorified in our midst, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would aid us who hear. I pray that he would aid our pastor as he preaches. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that you would teach us indeed to work, but not as the scribes and Pharisees, Lord. Teach us to work from a heart that hungers and thirsts for you. I pray, Lord, that as our pastor opens up these scriptures, that you would receive our worship, that you would bless our souls, that you would teach us, O God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, and we pray for the purpose of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Man, thank you, Jeff. Well, I too want to welcome you to Crossroad, especially those of you who are visiting with us for the very first time. We hope that you're blessed and encouraged in your walk if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you have not yet come into a relationship with him, we hope that you will today, that you will believe the gospel and be born into his kingdom. And I'm so glad you're here today because God has something to say to us from his word. Please take your Bible If you have one with you, and turn to Matthew's gospel. From Jeff just read the first 20 verses for us. They'll give us context. We're going to be focusing on verses 13 through 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. Feel free to use that, and you should find Matthew. If I looked at it right, you'll find Matthew 5 on page 683. The job of the church is not just to build up the church, is not to just build the church, but also to impact the world. It's NBA playoff time. And so think of an NBA huddle. Many of you are aware of the terrible saga that's going on up the road in Los Angeles, and frankly is gaining worldwide attention through the billionaire owner, Donald Sterling, of the Los Angeles Clippers. Four that was played last Sunday had more than 2 million more viewers than game one that had been held on the weekend the previous week, and I was one of those viewers. You see, the awful drama that's taking place has all of the carnal drawings or enticements that go along. It's got wealth, it's got power, it's got immorality, it's got racism, it's full of pride. It reeks of sinfulness. And yet, while many people tuned in, there were going to be 19,000 people in that arena anyway. And while many of those who had bought those tickets and paid more than $200, average of more than $200 each, they're not really interested in the pregame sideshow or the halftime analysis or really what's going on in the huddle. You see, what if you went to a Clippers game and you sat there and you invested all that money in 2.5 hours? You're not really concerned with to see what difference the huddle makes. I mean, to what's going on in the huddle. Instead, you are more interested in what comes out of that huddle, what difference it makes on the floor, how the strategy put in place when the action is underway. What the fan wants to know is that having called the play in secret, in the secret huddle over there, away from the cameras, away from the mics, what difference will it make out on the court? Will it work in public, what's said over there in secret? Now, we're gathered here today at Crossroad Church as a part of the church, the church of the ages, of the worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're here in our huddle of sorts. We're here to magnify God. That's part of our mission, is to magnify God to mature believers, and that's very important. But we're also here to make Jesus known, not only in this place, but when we head out those doors a little bit later, because we'll reconvene here as a smaller group on Tuesday for prayer and a smaller group on Wednesday kind of for an encouragement. We'll come together again a week from now, but what we want to know is, does it make a difference when we're out there impacting the world? The challenge for the church is not just what we do here in our Sunday morning huddle, but what we do when we break our huddle and we head to our Sunday morning assignment. When the church leaves the building, what difference does it make that we are Christians? Did you get that? That would be worth writing down, because that's the question I want to answer for you today in this study of Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Let me give it to you again. When the church leaves the building, what difference does it make that we are Christians? Last week we opened our study of this great sermon, of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, with a study of the Beatitudes. We looked at the first 12 verses of Matthew's fifth chapter, and where Jesus gave instructions to his disciples about the nature of life living in the kingdom, of how we are to behave and what's in store, the promises that are in store for us both now and in the future if we will live life as he has designed in the kingdom. And really, that passage, as I mentioned to you last week, if you were here, the first 12 verses, along with these four verses we're going to look at today, make up the introduction to that great sermon. And for our in our text this morning, Jesus follows the Beatitudes with two penetrating or piercing metaphors on salt and light that really illustrate the impact his followers, you and me, if we're Christians, that we will have on the world around us. And then we'll see that he places squarely the responsibility he places squarely on the shoulders of the church to live it out and to execute his plan. We're to be a church that's impacting the world. And we see that in verse 13, that Christ has appointed us to be an influence in the culture for the gospel. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So friends, you and I, if we are followers of Jesus, we are the salt of the earth. Now clearly, that is a metaphor because we're not salt, right? We're not the compound sodium chloride, right? So he's speaking here. Salt was an important commodity in the ancient world. And this week I researched through several dictionaries. The most helpful was Unger's Bible Dictionary and some secular encyclopedias, and found some of these uses. Actually, there were more than a dozen. Let me give you a few of them. It was used for food, for people. Job 6 talks about that. Food for animals. Isaiah 30 talks about that. Used in offering sacrifices. Leviticus 2 talks about that. It's used as a fertilizer for the land. Both Matthew and Luke mention that. It's used also not only to fertilize the land. You know, a bit of fertilizer helps the soil, but it was used to destroy the land, or to when something was devoted to destruction, it was the land was salted so that nothing would grow there. And then the Elisha, in a very peculiar and strange verse, he healed the stream of water by he purified water by throwing salt in it in some supernatural fashion. It's also used in friendship. There's the idea of a covenant of salt. It was used as compensation for Roman soldiers. You might have heard the term before. That guy's not worth his salt. That's where it comes from. Oftentimes, the soldiers were paid with their wages as a part of the Roman army, in turn with salt as part of their salary. So, as I mentioned, there are more than a dozen uses. But what did Jesus mean when he's calling his disciples, when he's calling, by extension, down through the ages, he's calling you and me to be salt? What did Jesus mean that we are the salt of the earth? Well, during the course of study, I looked at 18 commentaries and study Bibles through the week, and most of them spent a good deal of time discussing and speculating what specific natural quality that Jesus intended. D.A. Carson said preserving, another Luz said purifying and seasoning, Gundry said fertilizing. One even posed the possibility of salt as a metaphor for wisdom, which that seemed odd to me to use a metaphor as a metaphor. But so when we examine how Jesus used salt in other places, it might be a good idea to consider some parallel passages to determine what he meant. And Luke 14 was the one I found closest to that. Luke 14, 34 and 35 says, salt is good, but if it has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use for either the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. So the Matthew passage says it's lost its taste, and you throw it out and trample on it. Luke says it's lost its taste, you throw it in the manure pile. What's it all mean? Well, the word study, lost its taste, the Greek word that it comes from, it means, literally, it means to make foolish, to show to be foolish, to become foolish. Of the seasoning effect, salt loses its strength. It becomes tasteless. It becomes ineffective. So, the point of the metaphor is really not about the substance. And I spent all that time looking about the various substances that Jesus may have meant. So the real important issue is not the substance or the use of salt that Jesus had in mind when he gave this. Instead, the point is that unsalty salt is useless. And by extension, bringing the metaphor home, unsalty saints are useless. Well, I do need to give you one more bit of background for those of you who have a little chemical understanding of chemistry and such. Some may object to the idea of salt losing its saltiness. After all, salt is a compound of sodium and chloride, NaCl. You might know that from the old periodic table in high school chemistry. And that it really can't lose its base characteristics. However, the salt of the first century world there was taken from the Dead Sea. And it was a mixture of gypsum and as well as the sodium chloride, the salt there. And oftentimes, over a period of time, the salt would leach out and all would be left was the gypsum. It looked the same, but it had no effect. It had no salting effect anymore. So that's why the biblical writer and the original audience would clearly have understood how a salt can lose its saltiness. Now, the fact is, if you go home and get the salt on your table salt and you let it sit there for 100 years, your great-great-grandchildren, it'll still be salt. But that is not true in this. And so that's the point is, unsalty saints are useless. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. And so we can draw from that followers of Jesus nullify their testimony by unsalty living, by inconsistent living, by ungodly living. And then also we can say followers of Jesus negate their influence by inconsistent, ungodly living. When we don't live up to our testimony, we lose our distinctiveness. We lose our testimony because, you see, the point is the distinctiveness. We are called as followers of Christ to a new way of life, to a new level of holiness. We are called to follow after God, and we say, yes, we are to glorify God, and so we are to live according to what his scriptures give us. We can look back at the Beatitudes, although some of those clearly will not be able to be achieved until later when we receive our glorified body, that we will live that out perfectly. We're to be striving for that, as we said last week, right? We're to be working towards a life where we are poor in spirit and when we are pure in heart. And then we can even look back to chapter 3, where John the Baptist, he condemned the Pharisees. He condemned the Pharisees and told them to repent and to live lives that were in keeping with repentance, right? So that's what we're to be distinctive. To be salt, to be the salt of the earth, is to be distinctively different. To be distinctively holy. Not different for different sake, not to be different to be unusual, but to be different because of the work that God has done in us. We'll see that more. Secondly, though, he moves to another metaphor. He said that we need to be distinctive in the way we lead our lives. We're to be salty saints. But then he also says we can see from the next metaphor that Christ has appointed us to be bearers of the good news of the gospel. Look at verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. We as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as disciples of the living Christ, we are to be light bearers. We are to be carriers of the good news. We are to take the gospel to the world and shout it from the mountaintops and share it across the lunch table. Consider the implications of us being the light of the world. You are the light of the world. That's you and me, friend. You are the light of the world. First of all, in the Bible, the Scripture says God is light. Psalm 21 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So it speaks of God the Father as light. You may recall that also the Bible speaks of Jesus. Jesus himself said, "I am the what? Light of the world." He said it in John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life." He said it in 9:5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Did you catch that? As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. There's something else coming when he has ascended into heaven. John 12, 46 says, "I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And now in our passage, Jesus, even he's saying to his disciples, "Friends, you are the light of the world." What's that mean? How can that be? Of course, Christ himself is the light. And we are simply followers. We're simply pointers. My dad was a bird hunter, and he used to have bird dogs, and we would they were pointers, and you know they would point, and so then you knew the direction of where they had spotted the bird, and when they flew up, you boom, yeah, yeah, and I would watch it fly away. He would hit it, but there was they were pointing, or like a mirror reflecting. I read about a community in Europe that was built for protective purposes behind a mountain many centuries ago. But now in modern times, the absence of light is a problem. And about a decade ago, there was a technology group that began this sophisticated way of using mirrors, thousands of mirrors, to get light into that community, reflecting the light that was seen on the other side of the mountain. We are to reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us, redeemed us, made us his own, given us a new life, a new hope, and a new future, and we're to reflect that light. We are to be reflectors, and we're to be pointers to the true light, the light of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 8 gives us an example of that. This is not the only passage that we're looking at that talks about this. In 5, 8, he says of Ephesians, Paul said, "For at one time you were in darkness, you were darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light." Philippians 2, verse 15 says, "That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Friends, do you understand that we are the only light the world has as we reflect the gospel? But we are who we are and what we are, for good or for bad. It better be good. A city on a hill, look there, it says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. We, those of us who are followers, who are disciples of Christ, we are the picture, we're the poster children. We are the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. And our task is to bring light. Our task is to point to the light. Our task is to reflect the light. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor should it be. God never intended for that. I read about 5 years ago from this month, there was a press release from UCLA up the road. Researchers there had announced that they had developed the world's smallest light bulb. The bulb used had a filament 100,000 times narrower and 10,000 times shorter than those made by Thomas Edison in the first light bulb. The bulb which was used is 1,000 atoms wide. Now you think about that. Some of you remember when the atom was split for the first time, and you know the microscopic nature of that. Well, this is a thousand atoms wide. It's that small. It's small. It's so small that it is invisible until it is lit. And when the bulb is lit, it appears as a point of light to the naked eye. That's just a tiny little pinpoint of light. Now, the researchers say the breakthrough is important because inventors are searching for ways to make energy-conserving LED bulbs affordable for the household. But and it pushes back the boundaries of physics, but the point I want to make from that story is our lives are invisible unless the light of Jesus shines for us, through us. Do you understand that? The good news is even in the smallest light source becomes visible. Even in the smallest light source, we need to be visible. The word hidden there, it can just as well be translated kept secret. We don't want to be invisible sources of light, having received the light but never lighting up for the world to know or to never see the true light. Jesus points out that being a disciple, giving light is inevitable. It's what's expected. It's what's natural. It's God's design. It's what we were created to do. As much as we were created to magnify God, as much as we were created to mature in the faith and grow as believers in Christ and built up the fellowship and the unity and the bond of peace that's in the church, we were designed to make an impact on a lost and dying world. There is no plan B. There is no plan B for Iberg in Amsterdam. We need the work of God and the light of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said this. He said, "The Bible is not the light of the world, it is the light of the church. But the world doesn't read the Bible. The world reads Christians." Do you understand that, friends? Most people don't pick up the book to find out if God has something to say to them. Instead, they have a Christian friend that loves them enough to tell them about the light. And there's enough salt in that person's life for them to recognize something's different about this person. Something has transformed this person into something, to having something that I don't have. When I was a 10-year-old boy, I was raised in a family, a Christian home. Been to church you can do the math, hundreds and thousands of times by that age, I guess. Thought I was in good shape because we prayed, we did Bible readings, all of that. I'd heard the gospel all those times. It didn't connect. And one Sunday night, a snowy Sunday night in February, I believe it was, my 12-year-old cousin responded at the invitation at the end of a sermon on a Sunday night service, and he went forward. I didn't know what he was doing, and I asked him later, and I realized what's taking place. God was calling Alan into the kingdom, and he was born again. And you know, it was not until that point, being around the gospel week in and week out, 3-4 times a week, that I realized my need. Because I also, over the next few months, I began to think, well, if Alan needs something like that, I mean, his family, his mom and dad are like my mom and dad. Our house looks like their house. We live life like they do. And I began to realize my need, because Alan was I saw a change. And it was that June in Vacation Bible School where I gave my heart to Jesus Christ when God called me. It's God's grand design. He's lit you. He's put His divine nature in you by redeeming you out of the darkness and calling you into the light. He's lit you and put you in a notable place of influence, whatever your circle of influence is. Every person here who is a follower of Jesus has been lit by the glory of the gospel, and God's design is to put us on display to be the salt and light to the world. So we must not be ashamed of the gospel. Because that verse says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. So it's talking about people light a lamp. That's in the present tense. So that means God lights the lamp and it's continually going on. It's not to go up and down. It's an activity that people habitually do. Or in this case, They don't light a lamp and put it in a basket. The picture here is the absurdity of lighting a light and then putting it under something. Of trying to keep something hidden or covered up. Some of you enjoy camping. I enjoyed camping with my kids through men's ministry because my wife likes to camp at the Embassy Suites. But we would go and we would go on the canoeing or the high ropes adventure things, and through men's ministry, it'd be a time for me and my three kids to go for 2 or 3 days, and or really more 2 days there, and mom gets a breather, and we'd set up camp, and you know what we'd do? We'd light that lantern, and guess where we put it? We would either hang it on a limb, depending on the camp, or actually some campsites had this special built thing so that you could just hang it on the pole there, because of the principles. You wanted to light the whole campsite, right? You wouldn't put it in the tent. You wouldn't hide it under the picnic table. Instead, it was the plan is to put it up hang it on a tree or put it on the pole so that it will light the whole campsite and do what it was intended to do. But yet we so many times we want to be silent witnesses. So see, the nature of light is to shine. When people have received the light of the gospel, they will shine in a dark world. And so this is really the point of both those comparisons. Let your light so shine. Do you remember the children's song? Sometimes our children will sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to let it shine everywhere I go. And then there's a stanza later in that little children's song. It says, hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. And the kids scream, hide it under a bushel. And all the kids scream, no! I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Aren't you glad I didn't sing that to you? So, what are some of the reasons we don't let our light so shine? What are they? Think about it. Well, some of them may be we're embarrassed. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who will believe, the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So clearly we shouldn't be ashamed, but we are, aren't we? Sometimes we are reluctant to bring it up in the company of strangers or in the company of familiar friends or even family because we don't want to be made fun of, or we don't want to seem like a holy roller or some kind of fundamentalist or whatever we've pictured in our mind of how we will be perceived. We just frankly, we're embarrassed. Sometimes it's because we fear rejection, right? Because if you share the gospel, there's going to be reaction to it. And it's not always good. Sometimes it's unpleasant. Sometimes it's awkward. Sometimes people are embarrassed by us. And so the tendency is, I don't want the rejection that comes. But folks, keep in mind, first of all, We only fail when we fail to share, because they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. When you share the good news, you're pointing to the light. And our life should reflect the light. A third reason is we may not love others. I was so convicted by the study of the Beatitudes last week. And I've just been praying and asking God to give me, to help me to see the lostness of people and to ache where they ache and to hurt at the lostness of people and have compassion. It was talking about mercy. And I've been focusing on that this week. God, give me a love for other people and to see them. I've got people in my family that sometimes I'll even cry over as we're praying for them. And I should love other people like that. My neighbor. I should love our friends, even people that we don't know. We may be ashamed. There's a fourth reason that perhaps we may be ashamed, and that is because our confession and our testimony, they go like this. They don't match. It's tough to connect the dots of me claiming to be a Christian and the way I lead my life. That kind of refers back to the salt and light part, right? It reverts back to being the salt of the earth. Because I know I'm not being the salt of the earth, I'm reluctant to be the light of the world. So what's the solution? To be under a basket? Absolutely not. Instead, it's to get the salt right, isn't it? It's to get the distinctiveness back by confession and repentance and turning back to God. And get the testimony in alignment with the confession. We've all done that to some degree. And some of you are in the marketplace and you have behaved in such a way that you have damaged your testimony. But folks, that's the beauty of it. The beauty of it is God is a repairer of things that are broken. And if we will begin to live the salt life, if you will, if we'll begin to be salt again, He can repair, He can heal the wounds that we may have done, that we may have contributed to. Don't just quit. Be salt tomorrow and be light. Use wisdom. Don't necessarily purpose in your heart to be salt. And if you have just damaged a relationship with a coworker, that you purpose in your heart to be salt and to go tomorrow and say, I'm going to be light, but when they remember what you said on Friday. So use wisdom. But folks, we were created to be salt and light. Salt and light. The third point that we see in this little passage is really bringing it all together. Jesus brings it all together. He uses these two penetrating metaphors, but He brings it all together here, and this is the way I've worded it. Number three, Christ has commanded us to holy living that leads others to magnify God. Jesus has instructed, He has commanded, He has demanded, He has told us to lead a life of salt and light, and in doing so, that will lead others to magnify God. Let's see it. He brings it together in verse 16. In the same way refers back to the light illustration there. Let your light so shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This verse, friends, is the climax. This is the crescendo. This is what He's driving at. This is the point of the lesson. This is the he's ready to move on with the sermon because he's laid down the foundation for this discourse. And let your light so shine by living out the Beatitudes. And this is what. So, for the purposes of people observing it. Wait a minute. Does that seem a little odd to you? I mean, isn't there something about doing our acts to be seen? Well, that's a good question. Look at look over in the next chapter, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. All right? So he's saying to beware of practicing your deeds before others so that they will be noticed. Doesn't that seem to contradict what he just told us to let that light shine? There's a distinction. There is a difference. He's talking about the wickedness, the selfishness, the pride, the arrogance of the Pharisees who would tithe the mint in the cumin, but yet they had no mercy, they had no love, and they would place great burdens on the people, legalistic in their teaching. That's not the right attitude. But then they would be smug and upright and have the appearance of holiness, but people see through that. People see through that quickly. No. What Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about something very different. The verb shine is in the imperative mood. So it's clearly shine, folks. Do it. It's a command. He's exhorting us to shine and keep on shining before others. Clearly, he's not suggesting to live before others to impress them or to parade our own virtue. That's wrong. Let me ask you, have you ever done anything like that? Have you ever behaved in a way to impress a fellow Christian or to impress someone who's not a Christian that you are a Christian? It's wrong. Do you have a Sunday mask for Crossroad and a different mask for the office? Do you have a mask that you wear with the family and another one than when you're online or on the road? No, what he's talking about, we want to be aware and not be guilty of phony righteousness. That's what the Pharisees are. And that's what we are. That's what the Christian church can fall into very easily, and we've seen glimpses of it many times. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what God intends. Why are we to let our light shine? Well, Jesus he's talking about the natural testimony of a godly life. That's what he's talking about. Let your light shine, the natural testimony of a godly life, pursuing after the Beatitudes, pursuing after a life that is in keeping with the fruit of repentance. Something that's been changed by God, not by you. Why? So that they may see our good works. The word translated good there in verse 16 comes from the Greek word kalos, which means it doesn't speak about the quality of our works, which are important, but it's really talking about the beauty of our works. It's talking about the attractiveness of our life so that people will see the beauty of a life that's been transformed, so that people will see the attractiveness of a life revolutionized by the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. It's God's light. It's Christ's life beautifully shining through our life. That's what he intends. And then there's a second reason, and it's the response that this kind of authentic living, this kind of authentic Christianity, this kind of real righteousness that it will receive, these kinds of good works will receive, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Good works, beautiful works of God that are through us, and they point others to Jesus because they glorify God. Now, they have to know that we're a child of a king, so this is not saying evangelism by osmosis. This is not saying evangelism, sharing the good news by, you look at my life and it'll be so good that you're going to just about fall down and repent. Doesn't usually work that way. Right? But So we must tell the story, but a city on the hill can't be hidden. So we're not talking about silent evangelists, but the story we tell needs to be authenticated by the life we live. Our life should validate the story we tell about Jesus' redemptive work in our lives. I've known Dave and Suzanne Keck for almost 6 years now. 6 years in a couple of weeks. Spent a great deal of time with them through the years, dear friends. They've got 4 boys. Stephen, Andrew, John, and Mark. Good Bible names. And do you know, to this day, after 6 years, when I call their house and one of the boys answers the phone, I'm kind of getting to where I'll know it's not Dave, but sometimes I still think it's Dave, but I sure can't tell which one it is. They sound just like their daddy. They resemble their father on the phone, not only in the richness of their voice, but in the mannerism of their speaking. They look like their dad, or they sound like their dad. Also, if you've been around them, you'll see a close resemblance. You know, they're all kind of tall, except one. He's taller than average, but shorter than the other guys. But they all look a lot like their dad. And you see the picture here, folks? We're identified with our Father when we let our light shine so before men that they see our good works, that they glorify not us because they know we're just wicked, awful people, sinful people, saved by grace, called into the kingdom, adopted into the family, and now, as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we can call Him Father. And we start looking like Him after a while when we're living like this. So as a believer, our chief aim and our overriding concern should be to glorify God. We glorify Him when we reflect His life, His Son's life, and we do that in various ways. But there are some clear ways that is true to all Christians. But there's one thing that's made carefully, plainly clear, is that we need to practice what we preach, and we're all preachers of sorts. We need to practice what we preach, and every follower of Jesus is a preacher of sorts. So, let me ask you as we wind this thing down. Are you causing people to glorify God, your Father, that's in heaven? Or is that happening with fellow believers? See, there's the effect that we have within the body, that when I look at the testimony of some of you and I see God's work in you, and it just causes me to glorify God because of the fragrance of Christ that is on your life. It makes me glorify God. But also, are we the people who don't know Christ? Are you causing those people to glorify God? Is your life distinctively salty? Are you living a salty life in every area of your life? Are you living salty at home with the kids and the family? Are you living salty when you're out with the guys? Or are you living salty when you're on the road on a business trip? Are you living a salty life at the office? Are you living a salty life in that most important relationship with your spouse? Is the distinctions there? What needs to change? What needs to change? Let me ask you one other thing. Is your light shining before others, or are you trying to be a closet disciple? Are you trying to be a closet disciple? It doesn't work that way. What needs to change so your life will glorify God and point others to Him? Let's consider these things and let's pray. Father, thank you for the glory of the gospel. Lord, thank you for the call to world impact. Oh, Lord, you've entrusted a ragtag bunch of B-teamers to do this mission. Lord, help us to realize what B-teamers we are and fall on our faces in dependence on you. God, I pray that you would help us to live lives that let our light that you've put in us shine before men. In Jesus' name, amen.